Good morning, all. What a beautiful way to prepare for the Word of God. It's kind of impossible not to be moved when you sing that song, I think, if you're in Christ especially. And I hope that we can approach the actual words of the prayer itself when we just meditate upon it or say it in ourselves with the same passion and sense of meaning and depth and intensity that we just sang it with. Because sometimes the song means more than the actual words. And I think that particular rendition really brings the two together, doesn't it? It's a good attempt by man to reach the heights of what Jesus was saying in that prayer when he told us how we ought to pray to him. So thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Lord, help us today to allow the words of that song, which are right from the scriptures, to have their way with us in a deeper and more meaningful, intentional, and fruit-producing way than they've ever done before. We give you thanks for them. Amen. Well, today we are going to revisit, not the whole prayer, but the second half of the prayer, which I began a couple of weeks ago. Did the first three verses of the Lord's Prayer, and then Chris last week moved on with treasures and earth and treasures in heaven, and then diving back into the last three verses of that beautiful prayer that we know so well. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time, just out of reverence for the word. This is what we're going to be focusing on today. Three verses, there's 11, 12, and 13 from Matthew 6. It's on the back of your bulletin, and if you could read it with me, that would be best. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So throughout this sermon that Jesus is preaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is describing how a genuine disciple of his should practice their faith in God, right? So he's describing a certain kind of person or people who behaves in a certain kind of way, manner. And he's implying and he's teaching that those who live the life that he is teaching them from the Sermon on the Mount will have an enormous impact on the world as salt and light. It doesn't mean everyone's going to believe. It will result in persecution in many places, but it will have an enormous impact on the very world they are living in. And that would be in complete contrast, stark contrast, to the impact that the traditional religious leaders of the world had been leading them on. The religious people of the day were not having the right impact that they ought to have had. And Christ is stark contrast. He's distinguishing between what would be followers of him and those who just practice religion. Now, all of us who are in Christ should have a strong aspiration towards spiritual maturity, right? We should want to become mature. And we know that that maturity that God produces in us will be directly related to the way we interact with God through his word and through prayer, right? We say it all the time. That's our spiritual disciplines, that taking the word of God into our life and resultant prayer. And these disciplines, when we practice the disciplines of the word of God and prayer together, it will affect our relationship with God first. It will help us see ourselves properly, but it will also direct us in our relationship with others, won't it? If we are lacking in those things, if we neglect the word of God, and we neglect prayer, and we neglect the fellowship of the saints, then we shouldn't expect to be growing to spiritual maturity, unless circumstances bring you away from that and you are in a different mode. But generally speaking, we know the value. Well, in the middle of this well-known sermon, right in the very middle of this three-page sermon, so to speak, Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. He says, this is how you ought to pray. Everyone wants to know how to pray because we all struggle with it. How do we talk to God? Well, he teaches us how to. And I said last time that we would be very unwise if we did not take advantage of and use this model, this perfect form pattern for our prayers. Yes, it can be prayed upon just like we sang it just now. And you could, that the way we sang it just now was designed, I think, by the writer to slow us down. Did you notice? It's a slow song. We sing it with every word was meant something, didn't it? And so also as we study it in the actual word itself without singing it, I'm not going to break it into song during this singing this. We already did that. It should have a similar effect on us. So to pray this perfect model of prayer in the spirit in which it was given, that's important. Remember we said that we have to pray it in the spirit in which Jesus gave it. Because otherwise we can just make it rote and ordinary and repetitious. To pray it that way is to be a person who is committed to something. Committed to honor God's name. Committed to accept God's kingship. And also committed to do his will. And then the first part of the prayer, which we're not going to study today, I'm just going to review it. We get the part which are Godward. That's where the prayer starts, with our focus completely on God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's it. That's the Godward focus, the address, our Father. So the use of our Father means that we are members of a community, our Father. And that membership is by how adoption, through faith in Christ. To reverence or hallow his name is really to worship him, his name. This prayer is an act of worship. When we pray to God, it should be an act of worship, right? That's what it's supposed to be. Just as much as we're here worshiping God, when you go and pray in your closet, which is the context of Matthew 7, really, Matthew 6, is an act of worship. And for his kingdom to come, thy kingdom come, it's the first petition to God. Thy kingdom come means to experience the full reign of God now on earth and a desire for the fulfillment of his divine purpose around the world. Thy kingdom come. Now and forever. And for his will to be done is a response of the disciples' life, confessing that his will be done first in us. Right? The will of God, thy will be done first and foremost in my life. And then spreading out as salt and light into the lives of others. So that is what the first half of the prayer was all about. It's all about God. Not about ourselves, our circumstances, or our conditions. It's really a doxology of worship, a praise of worship. And what it does on purpose, because Christ is teaching us, it deliberately postures us, the praying community, with the priority of seeking God's purpose in our lives and in the world and not on our own selfish desires. Because we know when we bypass posturing ourselves towards God, we can easily get in the habit of barging into God and just asking him, asking, 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 without ever really seeking his face. So the second half, which is what we're going to look at today, verses 11 to 13, they flow perfectly out of the first half. But we can't ignore the first part. And they contain what? They contain now, having exalted God's name, revered him in worship, sought his kingdom and his will in our lives as a posture. Now with that, we present before him human-based petitions. Now it's time for us to go to God in prayer. And these are three petitions which should occupy our thoughts. And it's a complete prayer. You can, and as I've said before, this is a prayer that you can just meditate upon. You just use it as a grid, as a form to think about and use the scriptures and use it in the way it was meant to be. the petitions, they draw attention to our basic needs in the physical sense, and then also in the more crucial needs in the spiritual sense, and even emotional and relational sense. And they reveal our relationship to God. They reveal the way we view ourselves, and they reveal the way we relate to others or not. It's very powerful. And when you think, the first petition, which is what? Give us this day our daily bread. I found it a little bit surprising that that would be the first one, considering the heights from which we've just come. We're way up in the heights of heaven and God and his name, and then all of a sudden we just drop all the way down to, can I have some food? We're asking our great God, give us our daily bread. You'd think it'd start off with our high spiritual needs, then just maybe have the physical ones at the end, because that's where they belong. But no. Give us this day our daily bread. Why is that the first one? Because God knows the importance of his children's physical needs. Isn't that good to know? That he cares. This God of the first half of the prayer, so high and lofty and self-existent and who lacks nothing and needs nothing, as a God who looks down upon his children with care and love, and he wants to provide for us on a physical level. That's good news, isn't it? And he does. He recognizes that this is, and we, and this is this not true for you? When you are well-fed and well-clothed and sheltered, you have your basic needs, are you not in a position to advance your spiritual maturity? It's easier, right? If you're hungry and thirsty and undone, so to speak, it's really hard to grow spiritually. Oh, you can lean in on God and trust him, but it's different, isn't it? You find yourself, you don't feel you can help anyone. And your maturity is just all about yourself. You're just hanging on for dear life. Well, God is raising up to be disciples, ambassadors, salt and light in this world. And so he's going to feed us with his bread. That's his, like in Psalm 104. It's clearly all his. And he gives it to us as we need it. He recognizes that we are earthly and we are temporal and we are needy and weak. And he cares for us. But there are several things to consider in this request. It's very simple, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. It is not a demand for what is rightfully ours. Give us this day our daily bread. It's like, it's mine, give it to me. No, it's not a demand. We know that. It's a request, isn't it? It's an earnest request, even perhaps a plea for God's grace and mercy upon us, for the provision of daily needs for basic living. And notice, we ask for what? Needs, not luxuries. Not comforts, not excesses, not superabundances, not a lot of choice. You know, it's basic needs for basic living and no more. Proverbs 30:8-9, beautiful little passage, says this: remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And then feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So give us this day our daily bread. Has God given you your daily bread throughout your life? Any complaints? Has he given you way more than you even asked for? Do you expect more than you asked for? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we expect more than we have. And we become discontent with the little we have. When God says, that's all you need. You may want more, but this is what you need. I am a need-giving God. I provide with you in the measure that I know you need. Not what you think or have become accustomed to needing. That's the way the world thinks. More, more, more. God thinks moderation. Moderation is sufficient for you. So the God of the first half of this prayer is the God who cares by providing what we need to love and serve him and live the blessed and good life that he has been describing in this sermon. So the promises of God, especially in this regard, they never fail, but they refer to necessities, not excesses. Don't ask for God for more than he has told you he's willing to give. And such prayer, give us this day our daily bread, when you really say that, it keeps us in touch with reality and with God, because it shows us how fleeting this life is and how vulnerable we are to losing it all. Chris mentioned that last week. We can easily get so comfortable that rather than giving thanks, rather than asking for our daily bread, we are reduced to just giving thanks for what we have because it's so abundant and we kind of know it's coming. Now give us, even though it's already in our cupboards, even though it's already stockpiled, we already have it, give it to us. It's kind of counterintuitive. Remember, in those days, first century living was precarious, day-to-day living, right? Miss a few days through an illness, that could be pretty tragic consequences in the household. So we're in a different world today. When we say, give us today our daily bread, it's very different from the first century, wasn't it? So the Lord desires to provide for us, but he also tells us to ask him. It's important. He wants us to ask him for life-sustaining fuel, even though in most cases now we have it. And this is to show that we are not self-sufficient providers, which a lot of people think they want to be. Self-sufficient providers who provide all of our needs for ourselves and our family and put bread on the table. That is not the mindset that God has. Even though we might work hard, as we should, and do diligence to make sure we are working to earn our daily bread, we are still to ask for it because it's from him. The petition reminds us of the provision of manna in the desert, doesn't it? 40 years of wandering in the desert. Exodus 16, 4 through 5, we see this. Exodus 16, 4 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." They did that for 40 years. Give us this day our daily bread. No doubt when Jesus told us how to pray this, he knew exactly what he was referring in his mind to that. So, if we take time to consider this petition, which we should, rather than just thank you for the daily bread, but ask for it, we can be taught several things. And here's a list of them. I said it first. Just moderation is all we need to live well in the physical realm. We don't need as much as we have, right? We could all eat probably half as less as we do if we really needed to. We must also trust in our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. When there is a sense, and of course, one thing, this give us today our daily bread. Yes, we can spiritualize it and talk about the bread of life and all that, the spiritual, our daily bread. We can go there, but textually, contextually, this is almost surely, I think, physical needs first. Yes, but there are, yes, the spiritual aspect of the Word of God is true, and he gives it to us. But let's just focus on our basic physical needs for the purpose of this. So trust in our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us, and his promises never fail. So trust him. But that trust goes on to something more. Total dependence on his ultimate sovereign control over the affairs of our lives, even down to the food supply chain. Psalm 104 kind of told us that, didn't it? If you look at it again, that's the sovereignty of God. And we don't even think about where we get our bread from. But when you understand that the wheat and the whole thing, how it grows, and God sends his sun and rain to grow the wheat, and how we get it on our shelves, we don't know. So it's miraculous, isn't it? It's supernatural the way God feeds the world. The world should be fed all over, but it isn't, because we're not very good distributors of the food, right? We hoard and we place it in the wrong places, and we choose other things. So we let people starve when they don't need to, because we hoard. We don't have God's purpose and will in mind, and his name. We're not thinking of creator God in his heavens. We're thinking of the world thinks of, well, here we are. We don't know how we got here, but we better sustain life all by ourselves because we're alone. Let's figure this out. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Teaches us what? Humility, doesn't it? It teaches us to be humble. Ask for daily bread. I've got all the bread I need for 100 years. Got so much money, so much resources. It's not yours. Be humbled by the fact that you have it. Even if we do work very hard to provide for ourselves, it is still ultimately God's provision. Is it not? Ultimately. And that, give us this day our daily bread, implies not just handout. Give me my handout. It implies, does it not, a willingness to work, doesn't it? In the big scheme of things, God gave man, Adam, the created mandate in the beginning. Work the field. And since the fall, work by the sweat of your brow. The scripture says that he who does not work should not eat. So there's a willingness. As we ask, we're willing to work. But ultimately, God is the provider. Give us our daily bread. It's a shared, it's a relational thing. Give us, not just me, but everyone. There's a generosity, a willingness to share. A generous heart. Man, this is a community prayer as much as an individual prayer. A generosity that gives a nature that wants others to be well provided for. Don't just give it to me. Give it even to my enemies. Give it to those who I don't think deserve. Give it to them too. Don't let them lack either. We should be concerned when we see people without food, shouldn't we? It should do something in our heart. We shouldn't close our heart and turn away. And lastly, give us this day our daily bread, knowing that God is going to provide our basic needs. It should give us great contentment and satisfaction with what he has given us. Do you have enough? Sure, I have enough. That's what God gave me. And it leaves you also willing to share with us. Is it not true in lands of famine and poverty that if they have a half a cup of rice, they will share it with the others? It's just part of humanity. The general thing, that there's a willingness to share, though they have little. So, no grumbling or complaining about how little you think you have. That is not the spirit of this prayer. So again, this prayer, you meditate on this one petition. Give us this day our daily bread. If you really think about it, it can lead to all kinds of responses to God, to him, to yourself, and then in your relationship to other people. Just that one petition. Well, the second petition gets a bit deeper. This gets into the real spiritual part of the prayer. And connected, in addition to giving us our daily bread by grace, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive our debts, again, is not a request. Is a request, sorry, for mercy, not a demand for forgiveness that is due us. Right? It's a request for ongoing mercy, not a demand for forgiveness that is due us. So although we stand forgiven at the cross, right? We stand forgiven at the cross. Remember that song, The Power of the Cross? Justified, once and for all time by the merit of Christ's atoning death for our many sins. Yet we are continually to seek God's forgiveness. You might wonder, why is this so necessary when all our sins have already been paid for? Right? My sins have already been paid for. I've already been forgiven. Why do I have to keep on asking forgiveness for sins that I've already been forgiven? Simple answer. Because God tells you to, and because you keep on sinning. Right? And isn't it true that in our lives, in our relational lives, we're always asking forgiveness from one another for things we do? They were forgiven already, apparently. Well, theologically. But we keep asking one another, oh, please forgive me, over and over and over again. How much more should we go to God and ask him for the forgiveness that he wants to give us and that he has already given us? Yet he says, just like give us today our daily bread, even if you have it, come and ask. There's this relational, this is a communion with God, keeping God where he is and that's where we are. Lest we forget him, lest we presume. It is not as if God has given us one big lump sum of forgiveness at the beginning. Like, here's the jackpot. Forgiven. There you go. You're off and running. You never have to come back to me ever again. I've forgiven you. That'd be horrible. Could you imagine if that was the setup? We would become callous to sin, casual, unconcerned. We would just lose all our spiritual vitality if we were just one and done already. God is wiser than that. He pardons us as we ask him, forgive us our sins as we ask him. And he wants us to experience the peace and love of God each time we come to him with what? Confession and repentance. We don't just say forgive us our sins. We come, implied, with confession and repentance, recognition of our sin. But here's the kicker. The genuineness of our petition is going to be marked by something. It's going to be accompanied by something that will release the forgiving power of Christ on our lives. It is what? A willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. Those who are indebted to us. That makes it harder, doesn't it? This is like a condition. It's not the basis for forgiveness. The basis for forgiveness is always going to be God's grace and mercy towards us, right? In Christ now. But a condition, according to Christ, for us to truly experience and come asking for forgiveness, if we display a willingness to forgive those who have transgressed, those who are indebted to us. God wants us, as he forgives us, and we know this because we say it every week pretty much. We just sang it, forgive us all of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. God is expecting and imploring us to mirror his attitude back to others. So as you and I ask forgiveness of God for our sins, does at the same time, my heart towards others who have sinned against me, is it a reflection of? Or is there something in the way? Usually there's something in the way. Because it seems as we talk amongst each other, one of the hardest things we do in life is forgive people who have really hurt us. We just harbor and we resent. So forgiving others is an indispensable condition of receiving God's forgiveness, but it is not the basis, that's important, of being forgiven. The basis of being given is 100% the grace, mercy, and love of God towards us because his justice has been served in Christ. So we're not getting it the wrong way around. But it is a distinguishing mark that you're coming. That's the attitude. We don't just say words, think, there I prayed to God, he heard me. There's an attitude involved that God knows our heart, doesn't he? If we are to open up our hands to receive the forgiveness of God for our sins against him, we cannot keep our fists tightly clenched against those who have sinned against us. That is deeply hypocritical, isn't it? Deeply hypocritical. Yes, Lord, forgive me my sins. I am so sorry. I confess. I repent of my sin. I don't deserve it. But Lord, forgive me. And the Lord's saying, why are your fists so closed? Who are your fists closed against? Oh, well, I don't want to go there. Well, God says, well, we need to go there. For you to experience the forgiving power in your life, in the way I have it for you, there's some work to be done. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's hard, isn't it? But this is apparently what Jesus is teaching us. There is a spirit. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, which are not in our text today, but they're the next part of after verse 13, Jesus exposits this petition only, the only one he actually says something about, verse 14 and 15. So after saying the last part of the prayer in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So verses 14 to 15 accentuate the importance that we demonstrate the same spirit of adoption by forgiving others, that we are, in fact, showing that we are members of the community of God. And then turn to Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, where we find a parable which is probably the best explanation of Matthew 6:12. What is one of the best explanations of forgiving, being forgiven as we forgive others? Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I'm just going to read you the whole parable. You'll recognize it. Then Peter came up and said to him, to Christ, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore," here's the parable, "the kingdom of heaven," which is what Jesus is talking about throughout Matthew, "may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a lot of money, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's pretty hard to get around that, isn't it? Try as you might, you can't. In this parable, God's forgiveness comes first, but it is withdrawn when the person fails to forgive another person. So to ask for God's forgiveness but refuse to give it is deeply hypocritical. And that is what Jesus is teaching against in this sermon. Don't be a hypocritical Christian. And we're not getting into the whole thing about, does this mean you can lose your salvation? No, I don't think you can lose your salvation, but you can certainly demonstrate whether you have been genuinely saved by the Spirit of God living with you, with a willingness to work on the very hard thing of forgiveness. But we have no basis. When we understand the gospel, we should understand that there's no reason why we shouldn't forgive. So, straightforward reasons why you should, why it is imperative that we do our part in this petition. Forgive us our sins freely, Lord, based on Christ's atoning death for me. I want his forgiveness. There's a condition. But here are some reasons that we have to do our part. First, it is commanded by God. There it is. And obedience is always good, right? With obedience comes blessing, even if you don't feel like doing it. Even if you can't, you confess this. You confess, Lord, forgive me my sin, and Lord, help me with my refusal to forgive others. Because if we refuse to, if we're receiving forgiveness and refusing, we're sinning again by refusing to forgive. But we have to start asking forgiveness for the sin we're refusing. So secondly, Christ has given us the perfect example to follow. Forgive. Father, they do not know what they do. And he was perfect. He had not sinned against anyone. He was sinned against all the time, and he forgave them as they nailed him to the cross. That's the example for us to follow. It's a pretty high example. Straightforward reason why. We will not be forgiven. We won't experience that true measure of forgiveness unless we forgive others. You say, well, it's hard. You don't understand how much they've hurt and offended me. Well, the forgiveness we offer, though it may be great, is still a drop in the ocean compared to the ocean of forgiveness that God has poured upon us, right? It's still it. You can't even get close to what God has done. So our attitude must mirror God. Is this going to happen immediately? No. But let me ask, are we exhibiting a desire to forgive more now than we used to? Is there sanctification happening? Or are you someone who is continually known and you refuse to forgive someone for something that they've done many, many, many years ago? And you've already made that, I will never, ever, never, ever forgive that person. You have a problem with Jesus if we have that attitude. That's not impressive to him. He can't forgive you. Many of our sins are, many of our prayers are nullified because of this harboring that we have. We know this to be true. Here's another reason why we should do this. The other person who is indebted to you needs to see the power of God on display, and you might be the best person to express it. Right? That person needs to see the power of God. And you, the offended one, by forgiving, may be the most perfect way to soften that person's heart. And again, this isn't a case of, well, they haven't forgiven, or they haven't asked for forgiveness, or they haven't repented. It's the state of our heart, a willingness to forgive. You see how supernatural this is? This is a work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We can't conjure this up from the depths of our good heart. There's a limit to where we go. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That would mean, I believe, forgiving someone. Wouldn't it? Here's another reason why we should do our part. Harboring or holding on to resentment for sin against us deprives us of the strength we need to be effective in Christ's kingdom work. It weakens us, doesn't it? It renders us not completely obsolete, but it holds us back. If we refuse to forgive, we are really just adding another sin to the ones we're asking forgiveness for. So, no one may presume to approach God and ask forgiveness who is not pure and free from resentment towards another offender. Yet our forgiveness does not depend on it, as I said, but it is a sure mark of the spirit of adoption and distinguishes us from those who don't have the spirit of adoption. Here's another reason why we should forgive. Forgiving others is actually spiritually refreshing and freeing and gives you peace and joy in the spirit and enables you to walk on with a clear conscience before God and man. And lastly, as we forgive others, God's name will be glorified in that action. We know his kingdom is present and that his will is being done, is it not? Which is what this whole prayer is all about. Remember, we've postured ourselves. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Where? Even in my life. Thy kingdom come where? In my life. Thy will be done where? In my life. Forgive. There's a reason for it being right in the middle of this prayer. So this petition, this forgive us our sins, this is a community prayer, remember. We're looking at it in the closet, so to speak, which is what the context, but it's also a community prayer. Forgive us our sins. We are all broken vessels. We are incapable. But it implies we have a heartfelt sense of personal sin. That I sin too much. Heartfelt. That leads to genuine repentance. Not just, I'm sorry I got caught, but genuine repentance. Turning away from that sin. And then seeking God's mercy. Forgive. In the realization that God can actually forgive me. He can actually do it. No matter what my sin is, he can do it. Why? Because of the merit of Christ's atoning death for my sin on my behalf. So, in order to truly forgive others, I'm giving three little things we must learn. We must learn to try to understand people before rushing to condemn them. Try to understand people before rushing to condemn them. They're sinners just like you and me. We do weird things sometimes. Why do you behave that way? Why? Why could you be so horrible and evil? Well, look into your own heart. Maybe you can see some connection there. Don't rush to condemn. The judgment of charity. Err on the side of forgiveness and loving. Try to understand. They are sinners. Then here's the hardest one. We must learn to actually forget. You say, I may forgive, but I'm never going to forget. When we say that, I'll never forget, that implies usually, because of who we are, that we haven't truly forgiven. We're holding on to something. But this forget part means, like, give up the right to keep holding that against the person over and over and over again. Giving up your right to keep bringing up past sins against that person in order to condemn them and win them over or have won over you. A threat almost. I'll forgive you, but don't ever do that again. If you do, all this conditional stuff. Forget. Does that mean no consequences? No. There are consequences always. It may even mean you may have to turn someone into the authorities and they may have to spend some time in jail. You can go and visit them. Right? So we're not saying forgive and forget and there is no consequences. But let justice take its course. But this heart to actually forget. You see how impossible this is? To forget? Wow. Because if we forget, if we refuse to forget, then we're unlikely to lay down our natural resentment that we hold, that little root. We need to pray this prayer today, right? And lastly, not only learn to understand and to forget, but then we must learn to love. Because that's what this ultimately is. We must learn to love. And the way to love someone who's offended us is to learn to truly love as you forgive. I forgive you, but I don't love you. I forgive you, but I hate you. I forgive you, but I never want to see your face again, ever. Is that forgiving? Don't think so. I think there's something lacking in the Spirit of Christ. Because again, we're talking about the Spirit of Christ. We're not talking about human forgiveness here. Human forgiveness is weak compared to what this is talking about. We're talking about a different level here. And it's a work that only God can do. You're realizing you're already saying, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not going to do it. Well, this is the Spirit of God at work. This is the Word of God coming to bear upon us, and we must learn to love. The last petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So first things first, God does not tempt us to sin, right? But he does test us in order to strengthen us. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God doesn't lead us into temptation. But if we follow the pattern of our prayer, it makes sense that since we are seeking forgiveness and willing to forgive others ourselves, then we should have an equal desire not to repeat, not to go back and fall into temptation and sin the very things we've just been forgiven for. This last petition is a recognition that though we are well fed, though we are forgiven and standing in good stead with God and man, because we've actually forgiven others and our conscience is clear, we are in a good spiritual state. This last petition recognizes that, hey, we're still weak and vulnerable. We haven't arrived anywhere. But deliver us, Lord, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we think of the sources of evil, we think of three. And I'll give you've heard them before, but here they go. You know what they are. And the first one is the one which Jesus may possibly be meaning, because some translations say the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, which would be Satan. So it could well mean, certainly implied. It may be solely that, but let's start with him, Satan. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why should we be delivered from the evil one? Because he's powerful and mighty. And that's with whom we have to do, isn't it? In the spiritual sense. Ephesians 6:12, you know, in that full armor of God passage. Verse 12 only. For we do not wrestle we do, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8. You know this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The evil one is always around, isn't he? The saints. He doesn't want you to forgive. He doesn't want you to resist temptation as much as God wants you to. So this petition is primarily regarding the evil one. It's for God's guidance and strength against the enemy, to recognize him. Lord, give me a spirit of discernment to recognize his ways. Well, the deliverance from evil is also the world, isn't it? The world, its practice and its view. This is not new stuff, but we need to remind ourselves because we live in the world. And the world is evil at its basic core, with its views and its practices, is it not? It's fallen. Its philosophy is warped and twisted. It looks nice on the outside. They wrap it up in nice sugar-coated candy, but you take the wrapping off and it doesn't taste good at all. Well, it does at first, but then you get the kickback after. John, I think it's 16:19, I think it is. Yes. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Was it chapter 16 or 15? I just wrote it down. If you were of the world, which you're not, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Lord, deliver me from that. Deliver me from the world that hates me, not by taking me out, but by helping me be sustained in. You and I are going to go into the world after church and tomorrow and this week and wrestle, knowing that there are people who are evil and are conniving and don't care too much about what you stand for. And there is a spiritual realm above you. We know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is a prayer for that. Help me realize, Lord, that greater is he that is in me, which is you, than he that is in the world. We are overcomers. And then the last evil is where? It's right here, right? It's the flesh. Even the redeemed flesh, that latent sin that resides. Romans 7:22-24. This is Paul in that classic chapter where he's figuring out, why do I do what I don't want to do and don't do what I want to do? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliver us from evil. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's opposition. Lord, deliver me from the evil that just resides within my flesh and allow my spirit to overcome. So how does God actually deliver us once we do? Once we ask, we said, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does he actually do it? Well, there's, again, the means are that what he has given us. He's given us his word that we read and study and meditate upon and obey, which is what we're doing right now. This very word right now should be putting in us a desire to be delivered from evil and to do our part in it. If you are in a lifestyle that you know is absolutely contrary to being in Christ, this very prayer, if you're listening to the word of God, should cause in you a spirit of repentance and conviction. And to pray this, say, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others, and deliver me. Lead me not. Help me come through this testing pure and strong and undefiled. So through his word, that's how he delivers us. Through prayer, which is what this word is telling us to do. Time in the secret place with God, pouring our heart out, is where he reveals the sin that we haven't been willing to look at before. We just keep it hidden. You can't hide it. And then through intentional fellowship with saints of like-minded mold. Brothers and sisters who share the same desire to pursue righteousness and joy and peace in the Spirit. Find them and say, hey, can we commit to helping one another? Because we're in this together. We pray this Lord's Prayer for ourselves and us. Remember, it's all about us and ours. It's not me, myself, and I. This is a community prayer. And then through it all, through obedience, ultimately, the word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, and then obedience. Saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Saying no to the flesh, the world, and the devil, and yes to Christ. Yes to Christ by his Spirit to the glory of the Father. We cannot deliver ourselves. Have you noticed that you cannot deliver yourself? You've tried many other ways just by really, really, really trying hard, but you can't. It's not We're not wired that way. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued. And Christ has rescued us. Wretched man I am. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the song we sang added a fitting line to complete. It's not in our text in the ESV, is it? But those of you who have a King James Version may say, hey, where's the "for thine is the kingdom and the glory" part? That's in my King James. Why? How come it's not? How come you're not preaching on it? Well, the reason is that that verse, it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew chapter 6, but it was in later ones. So it may have been added. But we know that by the probably the first, second century that has been added to not just the word, but the way they used this prayer. So while I'm not preaching on it, because I'm not preaching from King James, if I was, I would have said, well, this verse, even though I'm going to preach on it, is not in the earliest manuscripts, but in some of the later ones. Right? The early ones are more reliable. However, it is a worthy addition, isn't it? And it's worthy, not just because it sounds good when we sing it, but it's worthy because it mirrors and it reflects the spirit of the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Can you find anywhere in the New Testament where it doesn't say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever? Amen. No, it's all over the place. So it's a fitting climax to the prayer, even though in our text it's not there. But you can certainly bring that in, because ultimately what it does, that for thine is the kingdom, it brings us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Where we hallowed the name of God and sought his kingdom and sought his glory, and it certainly is that way. So, in the context of Matthew 5-7, wrapping up, Jesus has given us a model prayer for us to use for those who desire to worship God deeply without hypocrisy that plagues so many religious-minded, spiritual-minded people. We say we want to worship God without hypocrisy, but we, on the outside, we do, but we don't. And you know that. So if we have considered this prayer within the context of the Word of God, so we can be sure this prayer is a very relevant and powerful model to take into the core of our hearts. Right? This is a heartfelt prayer. Yes, you know it well, but maybe you don't know it well enough, and you should begin praying it more. And I said that at the beginning of this, when we looked at this a few weeks ago, if we as a church say we are going to use this prayer as a grid, as a model, as a pattern for our corporate and as our individual prayer, speaking to one another in this vein and checking in and asking and encouraging, not condemning, but forgiving and loving and beseeching God on behalf of one another. So say you pray for others. Pray for them this prayer as you pray it for yourselves. That's the meaning of it. G. Campbell Morgan said this: if we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease, but a great deal of praying will begin. So, we have God, our dear Heavenly Father. His name, hallowed. His kingdom extended. His will done. Our needs supplied. Our sins forgiven. Our temptations overcome. God's name glorified forever and ever in us. That's why it requires prayer. I said at the beginning, we sang some prayers this morning. Forgive us all of our sin. Give us the grace to forgive. And then abide with me. That's a prayer. Abide with me, right? And then we sang the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And the last song we're going to sing in a few minutes is, Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Why, you're the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. No wonder the early church added, for thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power. Right? Because it really brings it to an end. I was blessed earlier, right after Sunday school. A couple of little kids came to me, one called Skyly, one called Kobe. And they gave me their little book, of McGuffey's Third Eclectic Reader. What a name. I think this is your book you're reading about home, isn't it, Pammy? And they came up to me and they said, "Here, Pastor, it's the Lord's Prayer." So here it is. I said, I definitely need that book right here, right now. The Lord's Prayer, this is what they read. And Toby, I think just last week you were reading it, and as his mom was reading it to him, he said, "Hey, that's what Pastor Dave is doing at church." It's pretty good, huh? Our Father in heaven, we hallow thy name. May thy kingdom holy on earth be the same. Oh, give us to us daily our portion of bread. It is from thy bounty that all must be fed. Forgive our transgressions and teach us to know the humble compassion that pardons each foe. Keep us from temptation, from weakness and sin. And thine be the glory forever. Amen. What a nice little prayer, isn't it? That's what we've done. This is the word of God. This is where we stand this morning. Let's allow it to have its way with us in our heart and pray it again as you've never done before and reap the benefit of Christ's teaching to us. Let's pray, and then the worship team can come and lead us in a closing prayer. Father, thank you for this prayer that you have put before us. We know it's been studied and talked about and exposited ever since it was said, and even now we are still realizing we are scratching the surface. Thank you for it. Help us to be a people who pray to you, who pray in a way that we get to know you better, in a way that gets to know ourselves, and also how to pray for others. Help us to be generous in our prayer for others, Lord. Help us to be forgiving and willing to forget and not harbor things. Help us, Lord, to be your people at this time in the way you have shown us to be in this Sermon on the Mount. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord.